Turning, please, to a couple of portions of Scripture tonight, Acts chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 3. Let's read from Matthew chapter 3 first, please. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, please. I indeed baptize with water unto repentance. This is John the Baptist speaking. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The reference here, of course, is to the burning, the purging of the fire of God. And John the Baptist has prophesied that when the Lord Jesus comes, he will baptize his people with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Then we come to Acts chapter 2, which is, of course, the record of the day of Pentecost, what happened on the day of Pentecost. And we read there in Acts chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were amazed, all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own language, in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. What an amazing experience it was for the early Christians on the day of Pentecost to experience the descending power of God upon the church. It was the Spirit of God who empowered the church. The symbols that he used to descend upon the disciples there in the upper room were significant. And as we have been going through some of the symbols of the Holy Spirit, as I said before, and I think it's worth repeating to get it into our minds, the different symbols that the Holy Spirit himself uses of himself as he displays and presents himself to us in Scripture are there to explain something to us, to give us a deeper insight. A good teacher, as he teaches his lesson, will try from many different angles to approach a particular subject, to explain the subject. When we come to the study of God, study of theology, or the study of pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit, we see here that the Holy Spirit himself has given us many different symbols and illustrations, and these different symbols give us a fresh and a different insight and from a different aspect of his work, of his person, of the manner of his work. And we've seen these different symbols in time in the weeks that have gone past. The dew, the water, the wind, the dove, different aspects of his work that explain to us and give us and illustrate for us his work. We come this evening to the symbol of fire. The symbol of the Holy Spirit which is fire. And I think a simple statement that illustrates and that presents this symbol of the Holy Spirit as fire can be put like this. The Holy Spirit burns within us as an eternal flame, purifying and perpetuating his power, the power of Christ, in a dark world. Let me read that again. This is the statement, if I were handing out notes tonight, as we normally do, this is the statement at the head of our notes. The Holy Spirit burns within us as an eternal flame. Let me just pause there. Because if you remember last year when we began our study in the Holy Spirit, I mentioned that the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, is an eternal work, in or an everlasting work, if you like, in our hearts. It is not when we get to heaven, well, we don't need the Holy Spirit any longer. It is when we get to heaven, well, we will be so filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we will be given the Holy Spirit, if you like, without measure. And it is that measureless infilling of the Holy Spirit that will make heaven what it is, that will take away all tears, that will give us the impetus and the motivation and the desire to praise God for all eternity. You think of that, and you can't comprehend in the human mind now what it is to praise God for all eternity. We think of that and we think, well, what are we going to find in God to praise him for? Or how are we going to praise him for all eternity? Are we not going to become redundant in our praise? Are we not going to become weary in our praise? These sorts of questions surround the idea of Scripture, the fact of Scripture, that we will, as God's people, praise God for all eternity. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. There's no end to it. How will we get the motivation, the desire? It's the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And I say that to make the point that the Holy Spirit has a task in the believer in eternity to come. He is not redundant when we are glorified. The Holy Spirit is not a redundant member of the Trinity when we are glorified. So I say, the Holy Spirit burns within us as an eternal flame, purifying now in this life and perpetuating the power of Christ in this dark world. Purifying now and perpetuating the power of Christ in this dark world. As you read through Scripture, there are numerous indications of fire in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that symbolize for us and illustrate for us the work of the Lord. We read in Genesis chapter 15 in the verse 17 where Abraham saw a burning lamp between the sacrifices. The Lord came down and Abraham saw this. It was this burning lamp. We think of Moses also. What was it Moses saw in the backside of the desert after 40 years in the desert? He saw this phenomenon that we now know as the burning bush. It was a burning bush. Solomon also, with the Israelites at the consecration of the temple, witnessed the consuming fire coming down on the sacrifice, and which indicated that the sacrifice was accepted by God. The sacrifice was accepted by God, and which testified to the people of Israel then that God was there. That God was there. And that God had accepted the sacrifice of the Israelites. Fire was also used in the wilderness as a pillar of light. Pillar of light. By night. Pillar of cloud by day. Pillar of fire by night. In other words, when we think of that, and I don't know if the pillar of fire by night was light pollution or if the Israelites had to get blackout curtains for their tent. I'm not sure how bright the fire was, but the light of the pillar of fire by night gave the Israelites the ability, and this is, I think, the important aspect of it, not only to go forward, if needs be, at night, but to continue their work, in the darkness of the night. And that's, I think, is an important point, that the work of the Israelites did not stop at night. You think of the wilderness. We speak today of noise pollution, and our brother here, in his, as he studies the stars and the sky, wants to go to a place in the world where there's the least light pollution. And so you go to the desert, Nevada or wherever they go to study, to get the least light pollution. But you think of the wilderness in which the Israelites were wandering. No light. No light. At night, it would have been utter darkness. Everything would have ceased. No ability to work. No ability to go forward. No guidance. So I think it's important, as we see the pillar of fire by night, to see it not only as a pillar that guided the Israelites, but a pillar that gave them the ability to move forward and to continue their work. The work of the church, you see, today does not stop. The work of the church does not stop. It is a perpetuating Spirit of God who lives within us. He keeps the church moving. He keeps the light of the church burning. It does not stop. But the Holy Spirit, as we read already in Matthew and the chapter 3, the Holy Spirit is regarded as a purifying fire. And this, there's a definite allusion to the purifying work of the fire. You see there in Matthew chapter 3 and the verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now that's important. The fire of the Holy Spirit, or the symbol of fire with which the Holy Spirit aligns himself, is a purifying fire. We read in Leviticus chapter 10 and the verse 2, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. These are the rebels in the nation of Israel. There went out fire from God and devoured them. They died before the Lord. We read in Malachi chapter 3 in the verses 2 and 3, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. It's interesting here that the work of the Holy Spirit is particularly referred to as the purifying of silver and gold with the sons of Levi, the priests, the leaders in the church, those who lead the church. He is a purifying work. It is the Holy Spirit, you see, in the life of a Christian who reveals to us our sin. We take the Word of God and we read the Scriptures. But unless the Holy Spirit comes to us and speaks to us and illumines the Scriptures of truth to us, then we're lost. We have no power in ourselves to understand the Scripture. It is the Holy Spirit also, with regard to the purging of the fire, it is the Holy Spirit who informs our conscience. Informs our conscience. The conscience of the sinner is numbed with sin. And it takes the Holy Spirit to inform the conscience, to aliven the conscience, to stir the conscience to the existence of sin. And as I said numerous times, there's sin in our lives that even we ourselves don't know about. We don't know about. We're ignorant to our own hearts. what the psalmist prayed in Psalm 139, at the last few verses of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my ways. See if there be a wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. What the psalmist is praying for there is for the Spirit of God to reveal to him the existence of sin in the heart. You might think you've dealt with sin. You might think that you have dealt with the existence of sin in the life. And there may be certain aspects of your life where that is true, beloved. You may have dealt with sin as far as the forgiveness of and of the guilt of sin is concerned, and Christ might be your Savior. But there are sins in your life that you still have not seen. You're not completely perfect yet. You're not perfected. And so it is the work of the Holy Spirit who reveals to us. This is why we need to come draw near to the Lord, and the nearer we draw to the Lord, and the brighter the light of the Lord's countenance is, then the clearer we see our own sin. This is what Isaiah, the prophet of God, remember? He's a prophet. He's a man of God. He's serving God. And yet as the Lord reveals himself, what was it that Isaiah said? He immediately saw his own sin. You cannot go into the presence of God and not see your sin. And that's what Isaiah saw. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. It's the Spirit of God who does that. It's the Spirit of God who reveals those things to us. And what we need then to pray as God's people is that he would reveal to us his Spirit and our sins being revealed in the light of his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 13 also speaks of the purifying work of fire. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. The fire of God's Spirit, if it is not of God, and see what the image here, if what we bring to God at the last is not of God, then as it comes into the presence of God, it will be consumed. Everything that is not of God will be consumed by fire. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. See what's happening? If we build wood, hay, and stubble. You think of it in regard to the ministry. And a man in particular, and this is the context that Paul is speaking, a man in the ministry, in the pulpit, and he's building a church. Let me put it in very practical terms. He's building a church. And if he builds that church on the premise of human desire, on the premise of what humans want and what men seek. Robert Schuller, when he started his ministry 60 years ago or so, he went around the neighborhood and he did a survey seeing what people in the neighborhood want in a church. And so he conformed his church, the Crystal Cathedral, according to what the neighborhood wanted. Bill Hybels, also in the seeker-sensitive movement, so-called, presents to the world a church that the world wants. We don't come to church. We don't come to church to get more of the world, beloved. We come to church to get the Lord, to find the Lord, to worship the Lord. But if we build the church, as Schuller did, and as Bill Hybels did, as Bill Hybels at least has recognized the folly of his ways. I'm not sure if he's changed much, but he certainly recognized the chaff that has been attracted to his ministry. As that ministry comes in the latter day to the end, and all of the human elements of it, as there are human elements to all of our ministries, but as we come to the end, and we come close to the Lord, the fire will burn up the chaff. And the question is, what is left? What is left? You think of it on an individual level. As you get to the end of your days, and you come into the presence of God, all that is not of God will be consumed. And you'll not be sorry that it will be consumed. You'll be glad that all of the chaff of your life will be consumed. And so as we look forward with biblical foresight to what's going to happen to the stuff around us and to what we attract and what we build on, as we look forward to that day, then we must ask ourselves now, today, what is there in my life that's chaff? What is there in my life that will be consumed as it comes into the presence of God? We think of it in terms of revival also. If the Lord were to come in reviving power tonight, what in my life would have to go? You ask yourself that question. You study revivals in the past. When the Lord comes down in power, in a sudden working of God, and he saves the unconverted, and he refines the church. There are many things in the life of the church, not just in the life of the unconverted, but there are many things in the life of the church that have to be changed. It's the purifying work of the Spirit of God. And we need to pray for that. That the power of God would descend and consume the dross. But while we think of the Holy Spirit as a consuming fire, which he is, it is important to note that the Holy Spirit never consumes the believer. He never consumes the believer. He consumes the dross in the believer's life. He cannot consume the believer. The dross is consumed. The unbelief is consumed. You remember when Moses came to the burning bush, and the bush was burning but not consumed. I think what we have there is a symbol that the Israelites were burning under the affliction of the Egyptians, but they were not consumed. You look at the history of Israel in the land of Goshen, which was part of Israel, and the more the Egyptians heaped fire on them, the more labor they put on the Israelites, the more the Israelites prospered, the more the nation of Israel grew. That's the strength of God coming out in the weakness of humanity. As the Egyptians put labor and intensified the labor on the Israelites, Israel grew, the nation grew and blossomed and mushroomed. It was burning under the affliction of Egypt. The Lord was purifying them, but he was not consuming them. He was not consuming them. And there's hope, you see, in that, because while the Lord might have to consume the sin of our lives, and I think this is an important point to mention with regard to what we looked at this morning, while the Lord may have to consume the sin in our lives, the different aspects of sin and the different types of sin, if you like, in our lives, yet the sin nature and sin in its essence has already been consumed in the body of Christ on the cross when he took the curse. You see, the curse has been dealt with. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He's dealt with that sin. He's dealt with all sin, past, present, and future. And so the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives then is simply the consuming of the sin, the aspects of sin in our lives. The Holy Spirit is not just a fire that consumes. There is this convicting power, of the Holy Spirit as he tries our work and our words in our lives, as we read, as we've already seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the verse 13, because there's other aspects to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the verses 13 and 14 and 15, if any man's work abide, shall which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if every man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The Lord is convicting us and pursuing us and perpetuating his work in our hearts. And as he perpetuates the work in our hearts, he is purifying our hearts. He's purifying our hearts. And this is what he did, I believe, on the day of Pentecost, when we read in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit came down with fire, as like a fire, in other words. The verse 3, and there appeared upon them, or unto them, cloven tongues like as of fire, consumed the dross in the disciples, in the life of the disciples. Consumed the dross. The Holy Spirit in the life of the disciples after the day of Pentecost was one of distinct change. You read the history of Peter in the Gospels, impetuous and brash and forward and proud even, to think that he could withstand the enemy. You think of doubting Thomas. You think of the disciples and all their failures. Everyone have left him, left the Lord at the cross. The shepherd was smitten and his flock was scattered. But what happened after Pentecost? Pentecost was an empowering event in the life of the church. Empowering. Where all self-interest was done away with. And they pursued after God. Pursued after God. You see, the Holy Spirit, I think, as fire, also speaks of the warming of our hearts. The Holy Spirit comes and warms. That's what we need as God's people, to warm cold hearts. Your heart cold tonight? Pray that the Holy Spirit will warm your heart. Will ignite in your heart again the fire of zeal and devotion to God. It's the Holy Spirit. You can try all of the methods, if you like, and start at January 1 with a new Bible reading plan, or try the different aspects of life and engagements of life that we try to put in place to fix lethargy, or to fix coldness, or to fix inconsistency in our life. But there's only one source of life in the life of a Christian. That's the Holy Spirit. It is he who warms the heart after Christ. It is he who informs the life and the mind and the heart of Christ. It is he who then burns in our hearts and warms our hearts for Christ and kindles the flame in the life of a Christian, consuming the dross and energizing. Because it is also fire that energizes the life of the Christian. We speak of the fire of God, and a man or a woman being on fire for God. You ever heard that expression? What is it to be on fire for God? It's to be burning, the fire of the Holy Spirit burning within you, energizing you, perpetuating the work of the Spirit in your life, and driving you forward. It's a powerful thing. The Spirit of God on fire in the life of a Christian. W.P. Nicholson, the Irish evangelist who studied in America and came back to Ireland in the 1920s and saw a great work done in the life of many men and women in Belfast during the 1920s, a localized revival in Northern Ireland, in particular, in Belfast. And his mantra was that you get the pulpit on fire for God, or get the people of God on fire for God, and others will come to see it burning. They'll come to see you burning. That's what we need, beloved. We need our hearts set on fire of God. A fire of zeal. Unfortunately, too often in our lives, we do not feel like Jeremiah, who speaks of the burning of the Spirit of God in his heart. The burning of the Spirit of God in his heart. Where Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 20 in the verse 7, O Lord, thou hast deceived me. Jeremiah has been laboring for the Lord. The people aren't listening. And Jeremiah says, Lord, you've deceived me. I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. And I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. Nobody's listening to me, Jeremiah is saying. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. He preached to Israel and they mocked him. There was no sign of following the preaching of the word. There was no effects of the preaching of the word. And Jeremiah says, I'm finished. I'm finished. Then I said, he said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. This is what Jeremiah says. This is the prophet of God, by the way. It's the prophet of God. I will not make mention. I'm not going to speak any more of Jehovah. Because there's no effect. But what happened? Jeremiah was a man of God. He had the Spirit of God in his heart. And he said, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing. He couldn't stop. While Jeremiah wanted to stop preaching because he was not seeing any effects of his preaching, the word of God, he was a born preacher, is what he's saying. And the Spirit of God was in his heart as a burning fire. He was on fire for God and he could not stop. Remember the disciples, after the day of Pentecost, as they're preaching in the temple, in the synagogue, and the Sanhedrin tell them to stop preaching in the synagogue. What did the disciples say? We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Beloved, if you get your heart set on fire of the Spirit of God, which we need to pray for, you get your heart set on fire of the Spirit of God, you cannot but speak the things which you have seen and heard of God. That's the power of God in the life. Not just a fire insurance to deal with eternity, but the life of God in the soul today, burning in our hearts. Burning in our hearts. This is what it is. It's the Spirit of God that consumes all self-interest. The disciples had no self-interest. None at all. They were ready to go to prison. Paul said when he was going up to Jerusalem, I'm ready to go up and I'm ready to die in Jerusalem. No self-interest there. No self-interest there. C.H. Spurgeon, the great English preacher, reading of him in 1887, at the beginning of what was called the downgrade controversy. Spurgeon showed no self-interest. He fought against liberalism. He fought against the inroads of theological infidelity coming into the church at his own expense. Many believe, including his own wife, that it was that battle from 1887 on to his death that caused his death, that hastened his death. No self-interest. You want a life that is wholly given over to God? You want a life that has no self-interest, but that is out and out on fire for God? You want a life that when you get to the end of it, there'll be no dross in it to burn up? It will be all of God and what you've done for God and what he has done in you. Because that's what Paul said. I labored more abundantly than they all. But it wasn't Paul who labored, but the grace of God who labored in Paul. You see, beautiful bringing together of what Paul is saying. He's not boasting while he said, I labored more abundantly. I labored hard and worked hard for God. But it wasn't me. It was the grace of God in me. In other words, it was the fire of the Spirit of God burning in my soul. And I couldn't stop. There was nothing. You look at the, coming into the summer season, forest fires will be spreading up everywhere in the next few months. Nothing can stop them, relatively speaking. They just burn. Nothing can stop the Apostle Paul. You see, the fire of the Holy Spirit in the soul, as I've said in the opening statement, is a purifying and perpetuating of the power of Christ in the life. Nothing can discourage that. That's what Christ had. Remember what it said of Christ? He was given the Spirit without measure. It was that Spirit that we read of, that he was given without measure, that the prophet was able to say of him, he shall not faint nor be discouraged. Right? Nothing discouraged Christ. Nothing hindered his work, in other words. Why? Because he was given the Spirit without measure. That's what we need in our lives, beloved. The outpouring of the Spirit of God. Rene Pack said, if we pray to be baptized with fire, it means asking God to consume the sin within us. Asking God to consume the sin within us and to set our hearts on fire, perpetuating his work in our lives. Perhaps your life has been a life of coldness and lethargy, a life of indecision, a life of powerlessness, a life where you really haven't done much or expected much from God. Then you need to pray, and we need to pray, because it not only works for the life of the individual, it works also for the life of the church. We need to pray that the Spirit of God would set our hearts on fire, set our church on fire, that the world might come and see us burn for God. And that when we get to the end of the day, we can say with the Apostle Paul, I fought a good fight, I finished my course. And that there will not be any dross to consume, that what we take into heaven, that what we've done in life, we will also be able to take into heaven, you see. That's what it means when the Lord talks about laying up treasure in heaven. Laying up treasure in heaven. I think the importance of that image is that what I'm doing now in life will be my treasure in heaven. You see, I can have it and enjoy it here in life, but it's heavenly treasure. It's kingdom work. So laying up treasure in heaven is not speaking of something that I don't experience here now, that I just throw all my treasure into some heavenly vault and I'll see it later. No, I'm seeing the work of the kingdom in my life now. And the work of the kingdom in my life now will be carried into heaven with me. As opposed to what I'm doing now, as I come to the end of my days, what I'm doing now will be consumed as the dross is consumed in the fire. Let's seek, beloved, for the fire of God to descend upon us in our personal walk with God, in the life of the church, that we might be set on fire, revived in our hearts and set on fire for God and for his work. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.